If you have your Bibles today, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 28. In God's providence and sovereignty, our scripture text has already been read for us by Galen, and we didn't talk about it, and that's cool when that happens. And so, but we are going to read it because right after we read the text, I'm going to make a confession to you about this particular section of Scripture, Matthew 28. If you want to keep track of the key word today, kids, it's risen or resurrection. And I need one responsible adult to keep track of how many times I say the word so, because I think I know, but it always is different. And then I get blamed for playing favorites. So would one responsible adult just keep track of it for me? There you go. Brian's going to do that. Mr. Ray's going to do that. So at the end of the service, he'll give me the exact number of times I said risen or resurrection, and there will be a wonderful prize for you if you hit it right on the head. So kids, risen or resurrection, beginning now, not the six times I've already said it. And Matthew 28, 1 through 10. If you missed the Passover Seder that we had here on Friday night, you missed a wonderful, wonderful evening seeing Christ in the Passover celebration. And it was, we had about 130 people here. We had tables fanned out all the way just like we are. We're sitting at tables as families with a Pontier family leading us. And we hope to do that again next year. It'll be a wonderful time and have 150 or 160. We had a shared meal, a Passover meal, afterwards, like you cannot believe. Take the best shared meal we've ever had on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon and go by about half again as good. There were good desserts left. There was good main course stuff left. Lamb and beef and oh, it was tremendous. So next year, hopefully we can do that again, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful time. Matthew 28, 1 through 10. It's up on the screen for you. It's going to be hard to read, but I'll read it. And you can look along in your Bibles in the version that you have. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I have a confession to make. When I was a youngster, and Easter would roll around, especially Easter, but Christmas and Easter would roll around, but especially Easter would roll around. And I went to a church where we primarily taught expositionally from the Bible, kind of like we're doing in the book of Ephesians. And it used to bug me that the pastor, every Easter, would stop what we were studying and do an Easter message. And I used to think, oh, these poor people who only come to church on Easter hear the same thing Sunday after, or, you know, year after year. They heard the same. There's some, you know, there is some great stuff in the rest of the Bible, and they would only hear the resurrection story. Give me a good Old Testament battle with the Israelites and the Canaanites, or give me a walking and leaping and praising God speech with a lame man getting healed, or maybe something about what the end times are going to look like and Jesus is coming back and stuff like that. And I used to think, why does he always preach a resurrection sermon on Easter Sunday. I wish he would speak out of Titus or somewhere else or Ephesians, like we're in Ephesians. But even this year, we'll take a break from the book of Ephesians. We'll actually refer to the book of Ephesians, as we already have in the open mic, and I'll refer to it in my sermon, because the resurrection is all through the Bible. But I have to confess my immaturity, my lack of understanding about the significance of the resurrection. Even in my Bible reading, as I'm reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even today I find myself more quickly reading the account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'll slow down more on the stories and the parables and the sower and the seed and things, because it's so familiar. I'm what's called, in some circles, a cradle roll Christian. And I don't know, to anybody who's been involved in a Baptist church, you know what that means. That means when, as soon as you were old enough to go to church, they bring you, they put you in the nursery, and you get enrolled in the cradle roll department. And you probably, there's probably in my little Stevie box somewhere is a little certificate, along with my first report cards, that says I was in the cradle roll at First Baptist Church in Eugene, Oregon. I'm sure it's there somewhere. And some of you are shaking your head and you know what I'm talking about if you come from that type of a background. So we have heard the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ so many times, it becomes way, way too familiar. And so I had to confess that I was not impacted for many years at a heart level with the significance of the resurrection. Probably until I was a young adult, or maybe even a little bit later. I wasn't impacted with a resurrection and what the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant, how it changed lives, and how it's changing the world. If you come away today with just a few things, I'd like you to come away with this and ponder these four things and consider these your table talk for the week. Four things that I would like you, if you could, just to discuss as a family. First of all, consider your table talk statements for the week. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event of God's redemptive history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event of God's redemptive history. Everything in the Bible points to a Redeemer, Jesus. That's what the Bible's all about, from the Garden of Eden, Genesis, all the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the end of Revelation. It's pointing to Jesus. Parents, moms, dads, help your kids to consider and think through why that statement is true and how that impacts your life. Secondly, there would be no Christianity if there were no resurrection. Why is that the case? Ask your kids, why is that the case? Why is that so important? Combine that with statement three, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And fourthly, everything we are, everything we have, and everything we hope to be is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. Those four things. Would you take those as table talk questions? Maybe talk with those about those around the table today or tonight or this week. Those are basic foundational truth statements that even the youngest children among us can understand and interact with. There is a today practical outworking of your faith based on a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to take this passage today, and we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the discovery of an empty tomb. And then verses 5 through 7, an announcement and instructions. And then in verses 8 to 10, a face-to-face meeting. So first of all, we'll look at the discovery of an empty tomb. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. After the Sabbath, the first day of the week. So that would have been the Jewish Sabbath officially ended, at sundown on Saturday. So after sundown, the women would have gone and purchased spices and things like that to be able to take to the tomb at first light on Sunday morning. This event described to us here occurred at dawn, which is where we get sunrise services, right? Dawn of the first day. This is where churches gather, usually in better climates than we have, for outdoor Easter sunrise service. How many of you have ever been to an Easter sunrise service? Good. How many of you have ever been to one in Portland outside on Easter? There's a few, but not very many this time of year. So that's where we get this Easter sunrise service. This event describes what happened first thing Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the one that was delivered from the seven demons. She's going to be the first to see the risen Lord. What an unlikely, imperfect woman to be able to see Jesus. Not a socially acceptable person to hang around with, somebody who had seven demons. But she was a trophy of God's grace, just like many of you are. If we could pause and have testimony time and say, I was rotten, but Jesus delivered me. All of us, to one degree or another, could say, that's our case. And the other Mary, the mother of the apostle, known as James the Lesser or James the son of Alphaeus, we know in Matthew 10:3. So these two Marys went to the tomb, and there was a great earthquake. This is the second earthquake that surrounds the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Kids, when's the first earthquake? Remember? Raise your hand if you know when the first earthquake was. Sierra. When Jesus died. Absolutely. And it says in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. That's an earthquake, and the rocks were split. We don't know about this earthquake. We don't know if this earthquake was localized right there near the tomb. We don't know if a bunch of people felt it as strongly as the one when Jesus died, but we know there was an earthquake. The earthquake could have happened when the angel appeared, or was the means that the angel used to roll away the stone. The text doesn't tell us. We're not sure. But somehow or other, an angel and an earthquake happened at the same time, and the angel supernaturally rolled back the stone. And he rolled back the stone, not so that, this is very important, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the others could get in. Very important detail. Very important. Jesus didn't need an angel to roll away the stone so that he could get out. If he could rise from the dead, he could get out of the tomb without an angel helping him, right? But he got out on his own, and the angel rolled away the stone so the others could go in and see. The guards were paralyzed, it says, with fear when seeing the angel. Excuse me. They trembled, it says. I believe in the original language it says something like they quaked, like your knees shaking. The earth quaked and they quaked. It's kind of the idea here. They quaked and they became like dead men. They were completely traumatized by what was happening, and they fainted dead away. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the appearance of angels often has that effect on people. This is one of those things when you're studying, you just start going into other areas and angels and fear and what happens when angels show up on the scene. So I went just to one in Judges chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. You can write it down if you want. Judges 13:15-24. Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife in Judges, they're offering a burnt offering to the Lord, and they realize that they're in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And when they do, they hit the ground. They realize they're in the presence of an angel, and they hit the ground and eat dirt when that happens. And Manoah says to his wife, then the angel of the Lord departed. Manoah turns to his wife and says, we're going to die. We have just seen God. And his wife responds, Manoah, we would already be dead if we'd seen God. And the wise counsel from his wife brought him back to his senses. The point was that there was great fear and great awe associated with seeing an angel. And that's just one example. Judges 13:15-24. The sudden appearance of the angel at the time the women arrived lets them know that something different, something extraordinary is about to happen. You've got a dark garden. You've got an angel, it says, like lightning and in white. And that would have been shocking to these women. Then in verse 5 to 7, we see the resurrection of Jesus is announced and instructions are given. So they show up. Oh, thank you. How did that show up? But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Do not be afraid. Yeah, right. I'm reading that thinking, do not be afraid. Manoah and his wife hit the dirt when they saw the angel of the Lord. Do not be afraid. You know what? This is where I talk about, and I need to confess, the familiarity of this story overtakes me here. And it does all of us to some degree or another. Do not be afraid. You know, and we have these verses memorized. We've chewed on them. We've heard them hundreds of times. Two ladies walking to a tomb at first light has to be unsettling in and of itself. But an angel appearing when they're walking at first light, whose appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, would have brought fear to anyone. You have to stop and ponder that. It had flattened these veteran, hardened soldiers. They're quaking flat on the ground, probably passed out of fear, fainted dead away, and it flattened them. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid." There was a season in our lives when I was a security guard. Not too many years ago, about 10 years ago, I was a security guard. And Chris, you're laughing. One of the places I got assigned one evening, the people who owned the company were so gracious to let this old guy be a security guard somewhere where I probably wasn't going to get thumped or shot at. Or one of the places that I was a security guard at was a cemetery. The one on Mount Scott. That big, huge cemetery. And I would start about 9 o'clock at night, just as it was getting dark. And I would have my car. And my responsibility was to drive around in the dead of night and lock the different gates. And then drive around and lock a door here. And then make sure that nobody was in the cemetery at all. Because nobody's supposed to be there after dark. And it was a wonderful, weird, eerie job. You know, it was some of the things. You can't help but walk through a cemetery in the middle of the night. And when you're walking through, making sure everything, and just kind of looking over your shoulder as you're walking, making sure that there's nobody behind you. The most difficult one, and the one that I was most on the alert for, was obviously October 31st, Halloween evening, to make sure that nobody got in there to do mischief or damage or anything like that. But this is where I talk about the familiar. They're walking in, it's dark, there's an angel, all this light, don't be afraid, we just read right through it. And then I think back to when it was a security guard, and it's like, that was weird, that was eerie, that was scary. This had to be, too. The angel knew why they were at the tomb. The text says clearly he knew why they were at the tomb. They were seeking Jesus who was crucified. They were going to put spices and myrrh and things like that on his body to help preserve his body. They were looking for the body of Jesus to anoint him with spices. And the angel says, "He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where he lay." What fear, but what quick reassurance from the angel right at the time. Isn't that the way God is, though? How kind of God. Right at the time when we're fearful, that he brings, in this instance, an angel to speak the very words that would at least relieve some of the fear and speak great hope and bring joy to these two women. The angel then confirms what Jesus had predicted. He would rise from the dead. It happened just as he told his disciples. He told his disciples. There's some verses listed there for you. Mark 8:31, Jesus, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He said that to his disciples. Then he says again in Mark 9, verse 9 and 31, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" That's pretty straightforward, you know, sitting around in a circle with the disciples. And he says, this is what's going to happen. This is the plan. I'm going to be delivered up. They're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And then a third time, Jesus foretells his death in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" That's pretty specific. Told him exactly what was going to happen. So, the angel confirms what Jesus had predicted and said he would rise from the dead. There is no more central theme. If there's a key takeaway here, there's no more central theme for us to exalt in than that the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. No other religious leader can claim this. Josh McDowell, one of the noted, these quotes should be in your bulletin. Josh McDowell, one of the most famous apologists alive right now, says this in More Evidence That Demands a Verdict: "All but four of the major world religions are based on mere philosophical propositions. Of the four that are based on personalities rather than on a philosophical system, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Judaism, Abraham; Buddhism with Buddha; Muhammad and Christ. Only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder." William Lane Craig. How many have heard of William Lane Craig? Very good. For those of you guys that are in apologetics, do a Google search on this guy. This guy has he's probably one of the premier apologists right now. And you can listen to his debates. You can read his information. He's a research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology. And he says this: "Without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead." Norman Geisel, another famous apologist, says this about Christ rising in a physical body. It was his physical body that actually rose. "If Christ did not rise in the same physical body that was placed in the tomb, then the resurrection loses its value as an evidential proof of his claim to be God. The resurrection cannot verify Jesus' claim to be God unless he was resurrected in the body in which he was crucified. That body was a literal physical body. Unless Jesus rose in a material body, there is no way to verify his resurrection. It loses its historical persuasive value." That's from The Battle for the Resurrection, page 36. And then W.J. Sparrow Simpson, Josh McDowell quotes, I believe he's Anglican, but this is what he says: "If the resurrection is not a historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin, and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly, believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name." It's pretty important. It's very important. It's eternally important. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential to Christianity. Then the instructions come from the angel to these two women. It says in verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." He has risen from the dead, and the promise is fulfilled. He's going ahead of you. You will see him in Galilee. Excuse me. No, Matthew does not mean that they would not see Jesus until Galilee. He was seen by the apostles several times, before they saw him in Galilee. Galilee, though, was the supreme post-resurrection appearance where he's going to be seen by over 500 people. So some people will try to twist things around here and say, contradiction here between what it says in Matthew and what it says in the other Gospels, but it's not a contradiction. Matthew just kind of truncates and shortens up things as he's telling the story. Thirdly, the women meet Jesus, verses 8 to 10. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So after this instruction from the angels, they depart with fear and joy, and they ran. They ran. Unbelievably good news needed to be shared quickly. Jesus met them with a common, everyday greeting. He said, this particular one says, "Greetings." Be like, "How you doing? How are things? Hi, ladies." That's the kind of greeting it would be. Be a casual, friendly, "You know who I am, I know who you are. What's going on?" Like that. What's going on? They immediately recognized him and worshiped him. Worship is the proper response when we meet the risen Lord. Worship is a proper response when you come to faith in Christ. And we're filled with gratitude and recognition of who Jesus is. Our understanding in worship grows as we get to know Jesus better. They have come face to face, excuse me, with the risen Lord, and they fall at his feet, wrapping their arms around his feet. Another evidence of a physical resurrection of a body. It's not a ghost. This is not an image. This is not something they dreamed up in their minds. They wrapped their arms around his feet and worshiped him. They were worshiping a living person. And Jesus gave them specific instructions. He says, "Go to Galilee." What did the angel say? "Go to Galilee." So angelic witness and the risen Lord are saying the same thing. There's a confirmation there. Do you know that when we get, there's no contradiction in heaven. When we get a word from the Lord, and that's from the Lord, it's not contradicted by something else angelic. This is all, I'm not saying this right, but the angel said the same thing that Jesus said. And that's important. That's important. So we can say now, "So what, Steve?" Or Mr. Rouse, if you're calling me Mr. Rouse. "So what? I've heard this story lots of times. What does a literal bodily resurrection mean to me? What does it mean to you? What's the meaning of these facts?" Three things. Number one, Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration. Regeneration is yours because of a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no regeneration. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, our preaching is in vain. I'm just making up words if Christ had not been raised from the dead. I'm just flapping my lips. Our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What you're believing in is a bunch of junk. It's a bunch of hocus pocus. It's something that makes you feel better when times get tough. It's something that gets you through difficult times if Christ has not been raised from the dead. There would be no possibility of regeneration, which is new birth by the grace of God, where his holy affections are planted inside of you. It wouldn't be possible if Christ had not been raised from the dead. So it ensures our regeneration. Secondly, it ensures our justification. The declaration that you are not guilty, but righteous before God. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, you would still be guilty before God. There's one passage that Paul explicitly connects Christ's resurrection with our justification. And Paul says this in Romans 4:25. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Not guilty, but righteous before God. That would not be possible. That's another significance or meaning of this. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrected bodies as well. the New Testament several times connects Jesus' resurrection with our final bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. 1 Corinthians 15 is filled with it, where he talks about the first fruits. In agriculture, that would mean the first grapes you taste gives an indication of how the whole rest of the vineyard is going to taste by tasting the first fruits. Christ was the first fruits. His resurrection is a taste of what your resurrected body is going to be like. So what's the significance? Three final things. What is the significance for us today? Resurrection Sunday 2009. What does the resurrection then have to do with you and I right now? Number one, the resurrection has application to our obedience to God in this life. After a long discussion about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul concludes by encouraging his readers when he says, therefore, in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's because of Jesus being raised from the dead, that we too shall be raised from the dead, and we shall continue steadfastly in the Lord's work. Everything we can, we want to do to bring others into the kingdom and build them up so that they'll be eternal, have eternal significance. Because we are going to be raised on a day when Christ returns, and we're going to live with him forever. So secondly, when you and I think about the resurrection, it helps us to focus on our future heavenly rewards as our goal. We're going to be with him forever. Forever. That's great reward. Impossible without a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Heaven is our reward. Being with him. Thirdly, the resurrection applied to our lives today means that we have an obligation to stop yielding to sin in our lives. If you can't look at the resurrection as a believer and see, you have an obligation, you have this urge, this desire to stop yielding to sin in your lives. Paul says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus by virtue of the resurrection of Christ and his resurrection power within us. Romans 6, as was read earlier. He then goes on immediately to say right after that, then let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Do not yield your members to sin. This exhortation, this resurrection power that we have inside of us, Paul uses as a reason to exhort us to not sin anymore. Let me close with three things. Three appeals. Are they in the notes? No, they're not in the notes. Here we go. Here's my first appeal. First of all, an appeal to respond to God by accepting his free gift of salvation. Perhaps you've always thought that the resurrection was a nice story about a good man. But other religions had good men too. He's just one of a series of nice, good, moral men. Or perhaps you thought that everybody will eventually get to heaven. Kind of a universalism that everybody will get in. He's not leaving anyone out. He's a loving God. God won't leave anybody out of heaven. Perhaps that's your thinking there. Or that if you do more good things than bad things, you get in. That's moralism. If I do enough good things, God will accept me. One says, God's going to accept everybody because he's a loving God. The other one says, I have more good things than bad things on my tally sheet, so God has to let me in. But the Bible says that only righteous people go to heaven. But the Bible says that there's none righteous. No, not one. How do you tie those two together? Only righteous people go together. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Oh, no. Nobody gets in now. Well, that's not true. Because the Bible says that there are people that are with him. So, If there's no righteous people, how does anyone gain entrance into heaven? The answer, by believing in the only righteous person who lived a perfect life, and that was Jesus. He is your righteousness and your peace. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that verse, you're telling me, Steve, that no matter how many good things I do, if I don't believe in a holy, righteous Savior, I can't go to heaven? That's right. That's right. He's also our peace. Ephesians 2:14 through 18, we preached on this several weeks ago. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and here it comes, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. It's because of the cross, and it's because of Jesus Christ, that we can be declared righteous because of His righteousness. Perhaps the Lord has opened your eyes today so that you have to see that you have been trusting in yourself, not in a risen Lord for your salvation. So I appeal to you today to accept God's free gift of salvation. Don't wait. There may not be another week. We went to a memorial service this week for Tony Silva. Last Sunday at this time, he was alive. He's with the Lord now. You may not have another week. Secondly, if you are a Christian, I want to appeal to you to live today in the power of the resurrection. That's what we sang about. That's what we're preaching about. There is power in the resurrection for your life today. It's not a story from way back then. It's not something you read through quickly because you're so familiar with it. It helps us to say no to sin and to say yes to obedience that is found in the Word of God. And then ask yourself this: what would God want you to do today to respond in obedience to the truth that you've heard? What are you supposed to do with what you've heard today? If you're a believer, what are you supposed to do with what you've heard today? Maybe read the story together, the resurrection account together as a family. Maybe there's some sin that you need to confess. Maybe there's something that you're holding on to and you're saying, I love the Lord, but I want to hold on to this. He's not getting this area of my life. And you know what? The beauty of the Holy Spirit is, even as I'm saying this, for some of you, He's touching areas of your heart and you're going, oh, Steve's talking about that. Well, the Holy Spirit's talking about that to you, not me. What would God want you to do to respond in obedience to the truth of the gospel? And finally, an appeal to tell others by way of personal testimony how the resurrection of Jesus has impacted your life. You don't have to be a famous apologist like Mr. Craig or Norman Geisler or Josh McDowell, but tell others about the power of the resurrection in your own life. Your household is an embassy of the kingdom of God. We had a wonderful phone call with 24 men yesterday from all around the country who are interested in our model of churches, and we were talking about what it looks like to be a household embassy of the kingdom of God. And they were asking questions like, how does that work out practically? You say our households are supposed to be embassies of the kingdom of God, but how does that work in Delaware and in Atlanta and in Michigan and wherever else, and in Milwaukee and in Oregon City? Your household is an embassy of the kingdom of God where people will taste and see that the Lord is good. So I would encourage you to be transparent with your life. This is not fancy. This is walking in, or somebody asks you, what are you doing this weekend? And you tell them, oh, we're going to an Easter service at our church, and I'm so excited about it. Really? Why? What are you doing this afternoon? Oh, we're gathering together with family. Now say the rest. And celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ together as families. Just be transparent. Use whatever God has placed in your hands and arms, like your kids, just to talk about Jesus in a very transparent way. Be transparent and normal about the power of the resurrection in your life. It's not hard to do once you begin to do it. One of the joys that we have and privileges at Household of Faith every single week is to celebrate communion, take the Lord's Supper. And what better day to take it than on resurrection morning? Communion is a time where you can reflect on and remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The elements, the bread and the cup, remind us of His broken body and His shed blood. Take time to explain the elements every week to your family. Communion is also a time to make sure that you're right with God and you're right with each other. Don't take communion if you're not right with the Lord and at odds with your brother or sister. Get that straightened out first. We take communion as households, inviting the head of each household to go to the back of the room, and there'll be two tables back there, and you can take a little bit of the bread and the cup and then take communion together as families. It's the head of each household responsibility to determine which members of the household are ready to take communion. Have your children made a profession of faith? Have they been baptized? If so, they're probably ready to take communion, but talk through that with your families. Feel free to invite another family to join you, perhaps, in communion as the Lord leads you. Also, you don't have to take communion. It's not a ritual. It's an ordinance, but it's not a requirement. If they come by and say, "Would you like to take communion now?" You say, "No, we're gonna pass today, thank you." No one will look at you and go, "Secret sin, huh? Secret sin. He's got some. Oh, husband and wife aren't getting along. No communion today." No, if you decide you just want to pass on the elements today for some reason, maybe you rushed into church and your heart's not prepared and you're still struggling and just your heart's not good. And you just say, "You know, I just like to pass on communion today." That's fine. You can do that. No condemnation. Nobody looking around looking to see who is and who isn't. And after you do take communion, though, please come back into the auditorium where the elders are going to be on one or both sides and the deacons, and we'll be willing to pray with you. Any prayer needs that you might have. And then come back in for some additional time of worship. And then we'll be dismissed at the conclusion as we respond in worship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for sending Your Son to die a death that we should have died on, a cross that we should have been on. Full redemption is ours because of the sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You that we do serve a risen Savior, and He is in the world today. He does live. He's alive. Thank You that it's not just a good story about a good man to make us feel better, but it's a story to impact our lives today, this week. Lord, help us to fall in love in a new and a fresh way with every single word of the resurrection story. Forgive us. Forgive me when I treat it so casually and read it quickly because I know the facts. Thank You for even showing me new things this week about the stone being rolled away and about the power of the resurrection and about two women, fearful but full of happiness and joy. Lord, give us that joy to go and express to others the joy that's in our hearts and that they could have too, with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank You for these elements that we can take now, this bread that represents Your broken body, this cup that represents Your spilled blood for us. Thank You that we can take these elements together now as families. In Jesus' name, amen.